We're looking at John chapter 12 today, a long chapter. I listened to 5 hours of preaching on John 12 by Lewis Johnson this week. So, got a while here. We got So you'll get very much of a short version of this chapter today. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you as Samuel has prayed that we can be confident that the Holy Spirit is with us and that we can be confident that he teaches us. Whether we have a long time to look at a text or a short time, the word is powerful in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And so we come anticipating your blessing this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's begin by looking at John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And here we have, as you all know that have been here before, John's statement of what he intends by writing this book. And he writes to us here, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so what he tells us here is that he has collected signs, and we know that he has collected 7 of them. And these signs are miracles that have significance. And John builds his presentation around these 7 miracles, these 7 signs. And by them, he wants us to understand 2 facts. Number 1, that Jesus is the Christ. And by saying that Jesus is the Christ, we mean that Jesus is the Savior, because that really is what it means that he is the Christ. The Christ is the anointed of God who has come to provide the solution to the sin of man and to the condemnation of God's creation. And so Jesus is the Christ means he's the Savior. It also means he is the coming King. Secondly, he wants us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And by that, he means that Jesus is very God of very gods, to use the theologian's term, that Jesus is God. Then he wants us to believe those things, not just to understand those things, but to believe them. We can believe that a man named Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States and had great impact on the course of history. We can believe the same things about Jesus Christ, but that's not what John has in mind. John wants us to entrust ourselves to the Christ, the Son of God, and thus to receive eternal life. So John's book is successful to the extent that people read it and become true believers in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. And clearly for those who are believers, it ought to have the impact of increasing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and really enhancing our appreciation of and even our experience of eternal life in this lifetime. Now we come today to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is the conclusion of a major section of the book, the first major section of the book. The book is divided, as you see here before you, into 3 major sections with a prologue and an epilogue. And in the prologue, we are introduced to basically all the major themes of the book. In fact, if we took time in the current chapter, we could identify most, if not all, of the themes that are discussed in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 18. So it really introduces us to what John is about in writing the book. Then John focuses for 12 chapters, through the end of our current chapter that we're looking at, chapter 12, on the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And this really is the core of his argument. You know, he presents in here the 7 signs, the 7 miracles occur in this particular section. He presents the 5 of the 7 I Am statements. There are a series of discourses, and the discourses, in contrast to some of the discourses in the other Gospels, really focus upon the deity of Jesus Christ. Almost all of them really emphasize that. You know, people like to say, trust anybody in this group, but people like to say that Jesus was a great teacher and he taught magnificent things. But if you say that and you don't believe that he's God and you read the Gospel of John, you ought to be shocked at what you read there, because nobody in their right mind would say the things that Jesus says if they were not true. Because he's really saying in these discourses that he is God, which is John's theme. That's what John is trying to bring out, that Jesus is God and that he is the Savior and that he was sent by the Father. And so we have the public ministry, which concludes where we are now in our current chapter, and really encapsulates the argument of the book of John. The second major section, the private ministry, verses chapter 13 through 17, is a section where he addresses the believing disciples and explains to them, in essence, what it means in this lifetime, in this age, that he is the Son of God, and what implication it has to them. And you have to remember, John is writing this about 90 A.D., or late on. And they might have raised the question, well, if he's the Christ, if he's the Son of God, why are we the way we are right now? Why aren't we living in magnificent splendor in the kingdom of God? And so Jesus takes these chapters to sit down with his disciples and explain to them what they can anticipate in the coming days. And so that's what we're going to start next week and look at, 13 through 17. Then chapter 18 through 20 changes the format of the book a little bit. And instead of giving discourse, it changes to primarily narrative style and describes the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We would be, I'm a little frustrated when I read it, because I would like for there to be discourse and say, you know, here's the significance of the death of Christ and so on. But they don't do that. He just describes the death of Christ for us to look upon and to consider this magnificent event followed by the resurrection. So that's the order of the book, and it's just a nice little way to kind of remember what's the content of the book. But we're at the end of a major section now, and really the end of his major argument, where the public ministry is concluded. Now, I looked at John chapter 12, and as I look at John chapter 12, and you've trust looked at it as well, you see a series of scenes that are here. In fact, there are seven of them as I count them, seven sort of seemingly disconnected scenes. But if you look at the text more closely, you will see, I think, I trust you'll agree with me, that there are really two major sections here. And there are two major focuses that John is making in chapter 12 here. And the first one is focused upon Lazarus and follows the resurrection of Lazarus. And the reason I say that is because if you look in chapter 12, verse 1, you say that Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. And they gave a dinner for Jesus there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was there. Now, Mary was there. Judas, we'll find out, was there. The other disciples were there. Why doesn't he say all of those individuals were there, or name somebody else? And then you get down to verse 9, and you see that a large crowd of Jews was coming there, and they came to see Jesus, but they also came to see Lazarus. And then you see in verse 10 that the chief priests are making plans to put Lazarus to death because they're troubled about his impact upon the Jewish people. And then you get down following the triumphal entry in verse 17, and the people that are involved there are ones that it says here, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard that he had done this sign. So the reason they went out to meet him on the triumphal entry was because Lazarus was there, and because they had heard about the raising of Lazarus. So it seems clear to me that what we have here, although Lazarus says absolutely nothing in this text, is we have a response that John is recording for us to the resurrection of Lazarus. Then, when you turn to verse 20, it says, "Now among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks, and they came to Philip and said, 'Sir, we would see Jesus.'" And then Philip tells Jesus, and Jesus embarks on a discussion that goes down through the end of the chapter and seemingly forgets the Greeks. But in fact, when you look at the text more closely, you see that the focus of the text is on seeing or not seeing Jesus. And so when they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," he proceeds to talk to them about what it means to see Jesus. And then he talks about having light in order to see Jesus. He talks about some individuals don't see me, even though I'm standing right in front of them. And then finally he concludes in the last section, beginning in verse 45 specifically, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." So that I think that this section is responding to the question of we would see Jesus and what it means to see Jesus. And so we have in here, in the conclusion to his public ministry, we have an emphasis upon his person and upon his work and upon eternal life in two kind of settings here. One, the response to Lazarus' resurrection, and the other, the response to the Greek saying we want to see Jesus. So that if you don't remember anything else today, whenever you read John chapter 12, if you just think of these two things, I'm going to see what it means that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what impact that ought to have on me, and certainly what impact it had on these people. And then secondly, I'm going to see what it means to really see Jesus, what he wants us to see when we look at him. And I think when you read that, it'll help us, and when we read that, it'll help us to understand how these things fit together and what he's trying to say. We see Lazarus, and we would see Jesus. So let's begin by looking at the first section, and of necessity, we'll give the short version here, although any of these scenes that we have are worth looking at in much greater detail. But this section is built around three scenes here. The initial one where Mary anoints Jesus in the first 8 verses. And then a couple of verses here, 3 verses, talking about the plan to kill Lazarus along with Jesus. It's not just to kill Lazarus, but to kill Jesus also. And then the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Well, before we do that, since I'm trying to make the case here, and I think it's accurate, that this is a response to the resurrection of Lazarus, we need to ask the question, is what was the intended message of the resurrection of Lazarus? And the answer to that is given to us in short version in John 11, 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Though he were dead, yet should he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And so the point here is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And those who are dead, who believed in him, are going to live. And those who are alive and believe in him are going to live forever. And that's the point that's given. And so when Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, he is telling something about his magnificent power. And therefore, it's a display of the divine power against the curse. And that is a theme that has gone through all of Scripture. I like to refer to Lamech's hope in Genesis chapter 5, the last 2 verses. An insignificant portion of Scripture, but it's really the first statement that I'm aware of by the human race, someone in the human race, of the hope that the curse would be lifted, where Lamech, when he had a son named son, he said he called his name Noah, which sounds like rest or means rest, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And by that, he's expressing the hope and the expectation that Noah, or turns out through Noah, is going to come deliverance from the curse. And ultimately, the power of the curse is death. And so the expectation of Scripture is that someone will come along who will deliver from the curse. And to use another ancient story, the book of Job, we could turn to a number of places in Job. But in Job chapter 9, he says, or I think it's 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he's going to stand on the earth in the latter day, and I'm going to stand in my flesh and see him. So that the hope and the expectation of Job was that he would be raised from the dead, that the curse would be lifted, and that the consequences of sin would be removed. And the resurrection of Lazarus is a display of the fact that Jesus has that power to do that. He is able to reverse the curse and to bring about relief to the human race that has been long promised. And so the response should be a response to that. And so we begin then with the account of Mary's anointing Jesus at Bethany in the first eight verses here. And the point is made that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And what that tells us is that this was an extremely valuable container of ointment that was poured out on Jesus' feet, on Jesus, by Mary. And to put it in contemporary dollars, so we can understand that, in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 20, we have the story of the man who hired people to work in his vineyard. And you remember he paid them how much? A denarius a day, one denarius a day. So that seemingly was an acceptable amount of money. Well, if you pay somebody $10 an hour and they work for a whole day, that'd be $80 for us. But it's 300 times that. So now you're talking $24,000, basically. So if you're going to use contemporary dollars, it's somewhere between $15,000 and $25,000 valuable ointment. Now, if you think that if you saw me have a container that you knew was worth $15,000 to $25,000 and I poured it on somebody, you would probably say, whoa, what a waste. What you do is you dab your finger in it and you poke someplace and make it last for your lifetime and somebody else's lifetime as well. That's very, very expensive. And what it reflects is Mary's apprehension or assessment of Jesus Christ. And she takes something that is incredibly valuable and she pours it upon the Lord Jesus in an act of worship. He has just raised her brother from the dead, and she understands who he is, and $24,000 is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. And if she can give that to him and be and honor him in that way, that is absolutely nothing in her mind. Judas, on the other hand, has a different perspective, and he says, why wasn't this sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? But you notice the text says there that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And what Judas's response under the cloak of a very generous thought is, wait a minute, this is crazy. If she would take that and we sell it and put it in the bag, I could get it instead of Jesus. And so he looks at Jesus, having seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and he says, I'm more important than Jesus. It's more important for me to get that money than it is for Jesus to have that. And it's more important for Jesus, or for me to be honored than for Jesus to be honored. It's a stunning way of thinking, and you just look at that and you say, where is this guy coming from? And what it reflects is the bondage of sin that the man is under, that he is of the devil, as the scripture teaches us, and under the influence of the devil, which we'll get on later on in our text. And so he prefers himself. Jesus then has the final word, and he tells them to leave her, Judas, to leave her alone so she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. Two things he says here about it. One is that he relates this to her, to his death. And it's not clear if Mary really understood that. Some argue that she understood that he was going to die and was preparing for his death. But it's not entirely clear if that's the case. What's clear is that Jesus is thinking about his death, and he accounts it as an act of honor for what he is about to do by a woman who understands that he is the one who delivers from the curse. And so he accounts it that way. And, you know, when you get to Matthew 24, where the Lord talks about judgment, and he talks about people being judged based upon how they treated him. And people are going to say, well, when did we treat you that way? So, and he'll say, well, when you treated one of my own this way, you same as treating me. So the fact that a person doesn't consciously understand the consequences of their response to Jesus does not dissuade to stop Jesus from attributing value to that act, or the motive to that particular act. So Jesus looks at that and he says, this is an act of worship to me as the Savior, namely the one who is to die. And then he says this other statement about the poor you have with you, but you do not always have me. And that's an example of a case where the teaching of Jesus is mad if he's not God. You know, if I would tell you that I want you to do something nice to me because I may not be here and you got other people you can be nice to all the time, but I may be gone, you all would think I was crazy. You know, it's very rude to say something like, it's very arrogant to say something like that. But Jesus is God. And God says those things because we are under a solemn obligation to bow down before him and to give him everything. We don't have anything that's not his. And so therefore, when Jesus makes this statement, he's not depreciating the poor. What he's saying is that he claims the preeminence for who he is. And so Mary really had the right idea, of course, in giving her $24,000 gift to Jesus. And Judas didn't have a clue and was very evil in his own response. So two responses to Jesus, the one who raises from the dead. Then we have in verses 9 through 11 the plot to kill Lazarus. But as it says here, it's really the plot to kill Jesus as well. Verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, and meaning as well as Jesus. Who was already, they already were plotting to put him to death because of what he did to Lazarus. But, you know, this is it exposes their hearts, and it's crazy when you think about it. I mean, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. So couldn't he do it again? I mean, what are they thinking? Plus, what did Lazarus do wrong? I mean, all he did was come out when Jesus told him to come out. You know, I mean, why is he worthy of dying? Well, it's very simple. The reason he's worthy of dying is because they so desperately hate Jesus Christ that they hate anybody associated with Jesus Christ as well. Remember in John chapter 8:44, Jesus said to these people, you are of your father, the devil. So that even though they were religious people who handled the word of God and probably said a lot of good things from the word of God to people and even were helpful to people from the word of God, they, as he said elsewhere in the book, did not know God, and they were of their father, the devil. And their response is a reflection of their hostility to God, and thus their hostility to Jesus Christ. And so you could do anything you want, even raising the dead, which is an astonishing miracle. But even raising the dead, and it'll get you no place in your appreciation of Jesus Christ if you're of your father the devil. And it describes the dilemma of the human race in their hostility to Jesus Christ. Well, now we have the triumphal entry that's followed, and here we have kind of a mixed reaction as well. One of the high points, we would say, in the life of Christ, the next day a large crowd had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And we think to ourselves, that's magnificent, that's really great. But I'm not sure that that is great, actually, because it's interesting the way John orders the narrative here. Because what he says next is what actually happened first. In verse 14 it says, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written." And then he cites Zechariah chapter 9. Well, verse 14 actually occurred before verse 12. When the large crowd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they actually heard he was coming to Jerusalem riding on this colt, on this donkey. And so John has reversed the story, and I think he's reversed the story to make a point that when they went out to meet him, they went out to meet him and to exalt him as king. But what they failed to see was him in his humiliation and the low estate that he is coming in. when you read Zechariah chapter 9, it talks about, "Behold, your king comes." And that's a magnificent thing, and it's great to hear that. But it talks about him coming lowly and having salvation. And they didn't see that part. This is not much different, if at all, from chapter 6, verse 15, after the feeding of the 5,000, where they came and by force were going to make him king. And the Lord then removed himself. And so here they came, and they were exalting him as king, but they didn't have any idea about his humiliation. And so John goes out of the way of saying, here they came and they were exalting him, but look, folks, I want you to see that he came riding on a donkey. Now, we have an account in the Bible of Jesus coming on another animal. Right? In the book of Revelation, you know what kind of an animal he's going to come on there? On a white horse. An animal that's more fitting for a king. And here he comes on a donkey. And it's a very striking contrast. And the intent is for us to see that his coming into Jerusalem on this occasion was not as king. And so that this adoration by the people was really, in a sense, blasphemous. Because they were embracing Jesus as king, but they were not embracing Jesus as Savior. They perceived the need for a king. They didn't perceive the need for a Savior. And even the disciples were confused at this point. Because you see there in verse 16, it says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about and had been done to him." And so they were perplexed about it, probably pleased. Oh, finally we're getting the reception that they want. Because remember, they weren't terribly excited about the idea of Jesus dying either. And so everybody was confused on this point. But this is really an illustration. The people saw him. The text makes very clear in verse 17 and 18 that they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And when he came to Jerusalem, they said, "Let's acclaim him as king, because wouldn't it be wonderful to have a king that could do this kind of stuff? I mean, we would never lose. It would be great." And yet they did not understand that Jesus was coming this time, and had come in this lifetime, this first coming, to ride a donkey, not to ride a white horse, and to come to die and not to come to reign. And then the section ends with the leaders, the Pharisees, misinterpreting what's going on, but also giving a prophetic statement here, where they say, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world or the world has gone after him." And this also draws in the idea that is brought out in the next section, but is brought out throughout John, and I've listed some of the passages there, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's not just the Savior of the Jews. And when it says, "Behold, your King comes," in Zechariah chapter 9, they need to read down through the text and discover that his kingdom is to the ends of the earth, that the blessing of the Messiah is not just a blessing for the Jews, but a blessing for the world. So we have here in this section, we have two kinds of responses to Lazarus' resurrection. A response where he's seen very clearly, but the more common response is one where he's either not seen at all or seen incorrectly, as people choose to ignore or are not able to see the fact that he comes as the Redeemer to die on the cross. Well, at this point, the Greeks come to Philip and give their request that they want to see Jesus. And when they say they want to see Jesus, I think they're more than saying, "We just want to stand and look and see what he's doing." I think they're asking to know Jesus. And so the text is going to discuss through here, through the end of the chapter, what it means to see Jesus. And this is really the grand finale of his public ministry. We've had the pinnacle of his signs with the resurrection of Lazarus, which announces that he is God and is to be adored. And now the request of the Greeks is going to give Jesus an opportunity, or he's going to take the opportunity, to explain what it means that he's a God, that he's the Savior, and that he is the source of eternal life. And so they come and they say, "We would see Jesus." And Jesus gives this very curious answer in verse 23. He says, Jesus answered them, says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, you look at that, and I looked at that, and I thought, I'm not sure that that's what they had in mind. I'm not sure that really answers the question, "We would see Jesus." But I think that it does, really, because he's going to talk to them about what it means when they truly see Jesus. And the focal point, which was missed by the people on the triumphal entry, that he wants them to see, is that the hour has come. And it's an hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this hour is the substitutionary atonement, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, followed by his resurrection, which in the eyes of some might be an hour of great shame, and clearly it was an hour of great condemnation, but it is an hour of magnificent glory, because we see the saving power of God Almighty in this particular act. And what he's telling them is that if you want to see me, you don't see me as king first. You see me in this hour, basically. And then he gives them an illustration from nature, from creation, where he talks about a grain of wheat falling into the ground, where he really illustrates the necessity of death for himself to bring about the blessing of God. Because, see, these Greeks who are looking at Jesus are in a short time going to see Jesus on the cross. And that's going to be naturally a discouragement for them to think very much about Jesus. And so he wants them to see that death, even in the world around them, has some significant positive consequences when you think of the plant life. But they need to look at at him dying on the cross, and they need to anticipate the blessing. And then he applies that to them, because remember, John is writing this to people who've lived a lot of years, 60 years or so after the death of Christ and the resurrection, after Christ is gone, and they have faced death as well. And he wants them to see that if Jesus lives this kind of life and experiences these things, although his death was much different than their own in terms of significance, they too might experience that as well. And so that those who truly see Jesus will be a follower of him no matter what the circumstances, and will seek their honor and their glory from God the Father. And that's why he says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. It means whatever direction I lead, even to death, where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so therefore he sets forth for these people the fact that the death and whatever happens to them in this current world is not contrary to a true apprehension of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of God. Then he focuses their attention in verses 27 through the middle part of verse 36 on his own death, basically. Because they said, sirs, we would see Jesus. He says, well, I want you to understand what it means when you see me dying in a short time from now. And so he tells them that what they're about to see, this hour that he has come to, is the very design and purpose of God. Now is my soul troubled. Death is not fun. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. That is, I have come to die. And so therefore he calls on the Father to glorify his name in this hour that is to come. So that when we see Jesus, we see him dying. But that's because not because of the power of hell or the power of man or the power of the devil. It's because of the purpose of God in reversing the curse, in eliminating the consequences of sin and sin itself. We then have an account of the Father speaking from heaven, and that ought to tell us the significance of the point that he's making here. Because when Jesus is concerned that the Father be glorified in this event, in this hour, the Father affirms that's exactly what he anticipates. That this is not a slur on the glory of God, but this is part of the glory of God. A voice from heaven, I have glorified it, that is my name, and I will glorify it again. We have Jesus' statement of what his death means. We have the Father stating what the glory of his death. And then Jesus gives a couple of statements about the significance of his death. Now is the judgment of this world, so that the hour that they're approaching is an hour when the sin problem is going to be dealt with. And the judgment of this system that's hostile to God and under condemnation is going to be, the judgment is on this is going to be executed, and the problem is going to be removed. And the ruler of this world will be cast out. And so therefore this hour is the demise of the God of this world who blinds the minds of those who believe not. And so therefore Jesus gives these people a foretaste of the significance of the death that they're about to see. So when they go to the cross, these people ought to be thinking that. They're not, because pretty soon they disappear and go hide. But they ought to be thinking. Jesus says, now is the hour, and the judgment of this world is occurring now, and the ruler of the world is cast out, and we're looking at the cross, and we don't understand, and we don't get it. But that's what Jesus says, it must be true. But they didn't have the faith to believe that. And even after reports of his resurrection, they didn't connect back to this point. But Jesus here at the conclusion of his public ministry makes very clear what they're about to see. And then he describes it as a universal event. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself, all men to myself. And this he said to speak of his death on the cross, but it also speaks of the consequences of his death, that it is a universal death. That is, it's not just for the Jews. It is a death that is for the benefit of the Gentiles. And in a sense, it's universal. That is, includes everybody, because everybody is dealt with in the cross. You know, you either have your sins paid for in the cross, or the cross condemns you further because you are not a recipient of the blessing of God. And so everybody's going to bow down before Jesus Christ someday. Everybody, the wicked as well as the righteous, because he has been lifted up here on the cross. So in that sense, he draws all men literally to himself by the cross. Then we have the statement of the Jews expressing confusion, because in verse 34, They're talking about the Christ remaining forever, and they've heard Jesus say he's the Christ and he's the Son of God, and they say, you're talking about dying? How can this possibly be? We don't get it. And so then Jesus gives them this little brief account of the light and walking in darkness, in essence saying, you know, if you see me, it'll become clear. So watch me. I'm the light. You've got me. Pay attention. And they really were not interested in paying attention to him. They spurned him. They hated him. And they did not embrace the concept of a Savior, Jesus the Christ as a Savior. And so at this point, he embarks on discussion of why it is that some people don't see him, and particularly the Jews that are here. And he makes reference to this statement out of Isaiah, Lord, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, out of Isaiah 53. And that's really what's happening. You know, there's a report of Jesus, and who's believing it? Why are they not believing? If the arm of the Lord is revealed, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. You know, why are they not believing it? And so then he turns back to Isaiah chapter 6 and cites the passage which is quoted here in verse 40, where he says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And what he's doing here is he's telling them that the reason that they don't see is because they are under the condemnation and judgment of God. God has judged them with blindness so that they cannot see. And it was a revelation that was very clear before them, the resurrection of Lazarus. But they were not able to see it. And if they had known their Bibles, they would have read about this happening out of Isaiah. And they would have awakened every morning, as we ought to, and say, Lord, don't blind me. Help me to see Jesus Christ clearly. Help me to see the Messiah. But they would read over that and they say, well, that's not about me because I understand everything. You know, I understand all there is to know about the Messiah and what's happening in God's plan. And the stuff about him coming and dying is baloney. And they just completely missed it because they were blinded in their hearts. And therefore, did not see the glory of God as it was revealed before them. There's kind of a note of mercy at the end of this in verse 42 and 43, although a little discouraging way it's put, and that is that although in general they rejected, there were actually some among the Pharisees or among the authorities that did believe in Jesus, but they were keeping it to themselves because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And it's you read that, and it's encouraging the fact that somebody is not just as bold about their faith in Jesus Christ as we would all like to be. It's not necessarily a sign that they're not true believers, but it's a sign that they're honoring the glory of man more than the glory of God. And that's what Jesus had said to the men early on in verse 26, that if you serve me, the Father will honor you. And so the question is, do I want the honor of men, the glory of men, or do I want the honor of God and the glory of God? And even the believers struggle with this particular issue, as is seen in that verse. But certainly for the Jews, the fact that they were confused about Jesus is a solemn and very serious judgment. And so then we have the last section here where Jesus kind of brings it all together in verses 44 through 50, where basically says that if you see me, you are going to believe in me, and if you see me and believe in me, you're going to have life, and if you see me and you believe in me, you're going to obey. Ultimately, you will obey, and we know that in our own experience, it's sometimes a slow, progressive process. But he says here, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me, remember the men said, we would see Jesus. So Jesus says, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So that when you see Jesus, you are actually seeing God the Father. And God the Father's purpose is to bring about the work of salvation and to deliver from the curse. And that's why in verse 50 he says, "This I know that his commandment, that is the Father's commandment, is eternal life." And therefore Jesus is out to execute the commandment of the Father, which is to bring about eternal life. And when he addresses these men who have come to see Jesus, He says, you need to see me for what I am. And what I am is the Savior who dies on the cross, who executes judgment on sin and receives the penalty for the people of God, who removes Satan and the curse and the powers of hell, and who will ultimately be exalted over God's creation, as has been foretold in all of Scripture. And so that you need to see me, because you need to believe in me to participate in this great blessing. And so I think it's a great section here. The chapter is a nice couplet of two themes that are given here. Seeing Lazarus' resurrection and asking ourselves what it means to us, what it means to those that we understand that Jesus is God. And we see how they responded, some in hostility and hatred, some in seeking their own benefit, some acknowledging part about Jesus Christ is true, but failing to see the core issue that he is the Savior, the suffering Savior. And then some, like Mary, when she saw really who Jesus was because of the resurrection of Lazarus, there was nothing that was too good for him in her own eyes, and she really gave it all. And then finally, when the men came to see Jesus and raised the question, we would like to see Jesus, Jesus then zeroes in on what it means to truly see him. And I think it's worthy going over this section for ourselves and asking ourselves, you know, do we really see Jesus? You know, do we believe in God the Father and in his great work of redemption, of salvation? Do we really believe in the eternal life that he brings us? Do we value the honor of the Father and the glory of the Father more than the honor and the glory of this lifetime? Do we really see Jesus at the point that we want to identify with him, be like him, be with him, and be willing to be estranged from the world in which we live? And it's a challenging text. And I think, you know, for myself, and perhaps you'll say a similar thing, the verses 42 and 43 are very distressing to look at that, because I see more of myself in that than I do in Mary in the earlier portion of the text. But the challenge is there, and by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit and with the continuing nourishment on the Word of God, we will learn to value the glory of God more than the glory of man. And then really see Jesus increasingly clearly as our Savior, the very Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we acknowledge that we see him very poorly. As Paul says, we see through a glass darkly. We pray, Father, that you would clarify our vision, that we might see him clearly, that we might embrace him more and more openly, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and our total reliance upon him, and that we would see all the material blessings that you've given us in this lifetime to be nothing compared to the privilege of sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and worshiping him. And we just pray, Father, that you would teach us to value your honor more than the honor of men. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.